In 2002, I had cancer, but I did not know it. I had the signs, but I did not see them. And when finally I was told that I had the signs that pointed to cancer, I denied them. Had I continued to deny them and done nothing about it, I would not be preaching this lesson here today. In 2018, a brother and beloved friend of mine, Ben Collins, had signs of heart disease. He refused to acknowledge those signs and therefore did nothing about it. Ben cannot be here today. He died. That's true with cancer and heart disease. But it's also true with the change that takes place in our religious views. And the signs are easy to overlook because they have to do with social factors in our lives. But the scriptures clearly warn that social factors in our lives, the amount of money we make, the society we live in, our prosperity and well-being can affect our religious views. Here are some of the scriptures that point that out very clearly. Jesus himself said in Matthew 19:23, "It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." If anybody knew what might be an obstacle, might be a difficulty, Jesus did. And he pointed out that wealth can be. In Mark 4:19, in the parable of the sower, when he talked about the seed sown among the thorns, he says, "The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in." And what happens? They choke the word. They affect the man spiritually. Physical things, social things, affects the man spiritually. Paul established the church in Corinth. And then he wrote a letter to them later. And he made this observation, 1 Corinthians 1:26. He said, "Consider your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble or of noble birth are called." The composition of the church in Corinth evidently was largely made up of what we might consider common ordinary citizens, not the highly educated, not the rich, not the noble. In James 2:5, James was admonishing the brethren because they were making distinctions about those that would come to an assembly like this based not upon doctrinal differences, but based on social things that they could see. The man's ability to buy good clothes. And then James said, Did not God choose the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God? Isn't that the ones God chose? He did not mean to say, Jesus did not mean to say, that rich people can't be godly people and useful to the kingdom of our master. But these verses clearly point out there is a danger that these things can indeed affect us. There is a tract that was written by David Harrell. My copy is a 1972, but the original was 1962. So we're talking about 60 years ago. In this tract, which he calls The Emergence of the Church of Christ Denomination, he points out this very thing that we are talking about in our study today. And here's the way he refers to it. Sect to denomination. Now those terms that he's using, he makes it clear. He's using those terms as a historian who's looking at history from a sociological standpoint would use them. We'll talk about that more as we go through the study. But what he points out is, as there is social change among people, and these historians, now, Brother Harrell was a member of the Church of Christ, but a lot of these historians are not. They're just professional historians taking the data from history and looking at it. And they will say that what people start out oftentimes in a religious movement is what they would call a sect. And we'll explain that in a moment. And then as their social circumstances change, they began to move down this path to denominationalism, as they would call it. I talked about cancer and heart disease. And the signs that I had, I did not see. The signs that my dear friend had, he refused to acknowledge. It didn't change the fact of the disease and of the danger. Brother Harrell points out in his tract, as a historian, it takes at least one generation to make the change, and at least one generation to understand and admit the change. Now remember, he wrote this tract originally in 1962. So, we're going to be asking, in view of that, where are we? Are we here? Are we here? Are we here? Where are we? 60 years. A professional historian looking at this church. Where is it on this progression from sect to denomination? Where are we? Let's go back in our New Testament and look at the characteristics of New Testament Christians. Back when Christianity was born, when it was fresh, before all the changes that took place over the years and centuries, what were the Christians like in the first century? In the book of Galatians in chapter 2, we find a letter by one of these Christians that we admire and respect, and his name is Paul. In verse 4, he said, because of false brethren who had sneaked in to spy at our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. We did not yield to in subjection to them for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He would not yield. He would not look the other way. He confronted them. And you'll note here he boldly calls them false brethren. Would that make us uncomfortable to call somebody a false brother or to engage him in conflict, a debate, and oppose the things that he's teaching? Paul did. In Jude verse 3, Jude wrote saying, contend earnestly, not just contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered. He pointed out that there were inroads being made on the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, affecting the choices people made morally as well as doctrinally. And he urged his brethren, you have got to be zealous to contend and contend earnestly for the faith. They believed they had the truth. Today, oftentimes, truth is very vague, and people act like you can't ascertain truth, and that to do so, you're narrow and bigoted. In the first century, they believed they had the truth, and it was willing. They were willing to fight for it. This is indicated by their fact that they're willing to debate. Over in the book of Acts in chapter 6, early on in the church's history, we have this story of this man named Stephen. In chapter 6, and look in verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing wonders and signs among the people. But some men that from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. Did he engage? Yes, he did. We today, oftentimes, we think we are too refined. We're too educated. We've moved from this business of arguing about the Bible. Stephen argued. And you see in the next verse that they were unable to cope with the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. What happened to him? They killed him. You say if he'd had a class and training how to get along with people, he wouldn't have done that kind of thing. He was a Christian. He was genuine. He was willing to debate. We read a while ago in Galatians 2 where Paul said, I was not willing to stand by even for an hour when these guys were introducing this doctrine that threatened our salvation in Jesus. In chapter 15 and verse 2, you have this statement about those very men. Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension. Literally what Luke wrote, not a little. And our translator said, great. That's the idea. It wasn't just a little. Well, I don't know. I kind of differ with you about that. But you believe your way and I'll believe mine. It wasn't that kind of thing, folks. It was a debate. And it was a great debate. And then the brethren decided they needed to go to Jerusalem about this thing, which Paul didn't need to go to Jerusalem. After their failure to understand his apostolic authority and the revelation given to him, but nevertheless he went by the direction of the Holy Spirit. Over in chapter 17 and verse 17, Paul was in the city of Athens. Imagine if you walked through town and you saw a fellow doing this. It says, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. Think about this. He's going into the other fellow's place of worship and saying, you're mistaken. Here's the truth about your scriptures. But that's not all. In the marketplace, every day with those who happen to be present, engaging these idolaters, these philosophers in conversation. And they took him up on Mars Hill, said, let's hear what you've got to say. After they listened to him, said, oh, he's a babbler. And they sneered. Did he do something wrong? Did that leave a black mark on Christianity because he was willing to confront them? Wouldn't it have been better if he had spent 6 months there making friends with them first? That's the New Testament Christians I read about in my Bible. In the 18th chapter of the book of Acts and in verse 28, look. This is about Apollos. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public. He did it publicly, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. They did that because they believed they had the truth and they were willing to debate. They believed that the knowledge of what the truth is important. So you have four books in your New Testament that tell you about Jesus. You have the book of Acts that discusses the first 30 some odd years of early church history. Then you have 22 letters to Christians and churches dealing with what the truth is, encouraging them to hold fast to it, to beware of departures from it. 22 of your 27 letters. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here's a letter written to a fellow who was a preacher. Written to him by an apostle of Jesus Christ, the apostle Paul. He's in the church at Ephesus. That's where he's doing his work. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, I want you to note, if you got your Bible open, a little phrase that's going to occur over and over again. And that's the little phrase, these things. That is what he's writing in this book, this letter. He said, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What kind of men can be appointed as leaders? Can women be appointed? Can any good guy be appointed? Read the first part of chapter 3. What role should women have in regard to men? Can they take an authoritative role in worshiping God? Be leaders in that sense? Preach the gospel? Read 1 Timothy chapter 2. And then he tells Timothy, I'm writing these things to you so you will know how a church that is a pillar and ground of the truth is to act. Look over in chapter 4, verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ. Verse 11, prescribe and teach. Go read some books, Timothy. See what will make people feel good. No, here, I'm giving to you what to teach. These things. Look at verse 15. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. Verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. Look at chapter 5 and verse 7. Prescribe these things well. Talking about the relationship of people of different ages and responsibility to widows. In chapter 5 and verse 21, maintain these principles having to do with elders who will receive accusations or may find themselves in sin. What do you do about that? Here's what you do about it. You teach this. Look in chapter 6 and verse 2. Teach and preach these principles. And then he goes on to say, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine according to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing. How would we feel? We got a letter like that from a preacher today. They believe they had the truth. They're willing to debate it. And they believe the knowledge of that truth was important. And that's why an apostle of Jesus Christ urged men to devote themselves to this book, to understanding it. And look in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 15. Be diligent. Your version may say study. It's not study simply in the sense of reading a book. It's effort, intensity. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Doing what? Here it is. Handling accurately the word of truth. You be sure that when you use a passage, you use it accurately. You apply it accurately. And then he says, avoid worldly and empty chatter. Sometimes men today will tell stories. Stories that will bring tears to people's eyes. People like to hear them, but they're not the book of God. There's a right place, story is fine. But to make the focus of our preaching stories that stir people's emotions and that people like to hear is not what you find in the New Testament church. Here's what they were to do, to emphasize the knowledge of the truth. They believed in what we might call the church. That is, a body of people who were God's people, separate and apart from the world. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, he said, we know we are the Holy One. We're of God. We're of God. And the world lieth in the evil one. So, we're of God. What about everybody else? They lie in the evil one. See, that is so narrow-minded. You'll never win friends and influence people that way. That wasn't their goal. They were interested in saving souls and pleasing Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, writing to the Ephesian church, he said there is one faith, one Lord, one hope, one Spirit, one baptism, one God, one, the seven ones. Note, it was a singularity that formed the foundation and platform of their teaching. They were strict morally. When you find Peter writing to the Christians he was writing to in that early church, he talked about how they had renounced their past life, the things they used to do. He said, verse 2, "It's time has passed. The rest of that practicing those things, the rest of the time you should not engage in the lust of man, but devote yourself to the will of God." What are you talking about, Peter? "The time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentile." That is, to live like the world. "Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." All right, now they practiced all of these. They quit. And then he said, verse 4, "These people you used to do this with are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." People will go out and drink, and then they'll go to church. People will indulge their sensuality and things they watch on TV, in their language, and then maybe on Christmas go and worship the newborn Savior. That's not the early church, folks. And you ask these people, are you a Christian or not? "Yes, I'm a Christian. I go to church." That's not that one. This was the church of the first century. Look again. They were very fervent. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, after Peter preached that sermon and 3,000 obeyed the gospel that he preached, it says they continued steadfastly. Or you may say they were devoted. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They sat and listened to these men teach. And it was not a haphazard once in a while. No, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In fellowship, sharing together, working together, in fellowship, in prayer, those kind of things. The breaking of bread, that is the Lord's Supper. They gave their attention to that. They were fervent in that. It didn't come around Sunday and say, "Well, I don't know. I don't know if I want to go." No, they were fervent. And then in verse 44 through 46, they were so fervent that they were selling their possessions and lands to provide for those that had need. See, what kind of group is this? Sound like a cult or something. That's what people might call you today if you're this kind of a group. But that's the church of the first century. In chapter 5 and verse 42, we find that the apostles were teaching every day in the temple. Every day. I don't know how many people went. They must have had somebody there who came to be taught. In chapter 8 and verse 4, in just a short time, when these disciples had to scatter because of the persecution, it says these early Christians, these disciples, not apostles, not trained preachers, the disciples went everywhere preaching the word. Why? Because they had been so fervent. And now they're fervent to share it with others. And churches began to spring up all over the place. In chapter 15 and verse 35, after the Jerusalem meeting, and Paul and Barnabas went back to Antioch. They were preaching the word of God, but not just them. It says they were preaching and teaching with many others also. The first century church, it wasn't just the minister, the preacher. They had preachers and teachers. That's the church of the first century. Now, to a sociologist, here's what he would call that. Not in a condemning way. That's just from the standpoint of a historian who's looking at things from a social aspect. They would describe that as a sect. All right? Now, here's a quote from Mr. Harrell's book to show you what I'm talking about. Many in this audience are young who've never studied Alexander Campbell, Barton Stone. If you were in Wally's history class, he took time to deal with that. It was a movement that took place in the 1800s, early 1900s. And I'll tell you what, folks, you and I are indebted to those men. But be that as it may, using the terminology of modern religious sociologists and historians, so that's the terminology we're talking about, The early 19th century religious movement led by Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone was a legalistic sect. Unquote. Would you want to be members of a legalistic sect? Now, no. Don't let those kind of terms bother you. In Acts the 5th chapter and the 17th verse, we find the Sadducees are called a sect. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 5, we find the Pharisees are called a sect. But, listen. The early church was called a sect. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 5, we find Paul making acknowledgement of the fact that that's the way the early church was looked on. In chapter 24 and in verse 5, he said, this lawyer said that he is a ringleader. The lawyer said this. This is how he viewed him. Of the sect of the Nazarenes. Paul's a leader of a sect of Nazarenes. Look down at verse 14. I admit to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I serve the God of our fathers. That's what they call it. Unashamedly said, I serve God that way. No apologies. Note in chapter 28 and verse 22, and Paul was in prison, and these Jews came to him. Said, we want to find out more about this sect because it's everywhere spoken against. Imagine being part of a religious group that's not accepted in society. They're a bunch of nuts over there. They think they got the truth. They want to argue about it. They're so fervent. Instead of building bridges and inventing things for society and running for office and building our nation, they're all caught up in this religious movement. And that's the way it was looked at in the first century. Now, to sociologists, what is this over here? A denomination. All right. First of all, they're less dogmatic. Well, here's what I believe, but I don't want to be dogmatic about it. They're tolerant of other churches. We may disagree about some things like baptism or Calvinism or instrumental music, but that's okay. They've got their way. I've got ours. We're all worshiping the same God. They generally accept the moral standards of society. You know, if we're going to keep members, we can't be talking too much about this business of marriage and divorce or adultery. And now even transgenderism and homosexuality and lesbianism. We've got to have people, folks. And so we've got to be more tolerant. And we've got to avoid this hate speech that says lesbianism and homosexuality is sinful and you're going to go to hell if you practice it. That's what you might find in a denomination. They're less active and fervent. They might go to church. They might be in church today. But it's not a priority. As far as being active with the congregation, being involved in what the church is doing, hey, they've got a special meeting this week. We need to attend. We're going to change our schedule. No, if I have time, I'll go. But I'll tell you what, I've got a community meeting. I've got things to do with my buddies. I've got the world about me that I've got to take care of. Very fervent about that. Here's the question. You look at that. Where are we? Are we here? Are we here? Are we still back here? Here's the danger. I may think I'm here. When I'm here, remember we don't see. It's a gradual change. That's the reason this lesson that we're studying together is so important. Now, what are some of the signs? We talked about the signs of cancer, the signs of heart disease. Here's a list that's made by the historians who studied religious movements and churches of Christ, and here's some of the things they note from sect denomination. One, at first when they start, they don't own any property. They may be meeting in a rented place, maybe in somebody's home, but eventually in time, they get more money, they buy a nice building, Sometimes that building gets kind of out of date, so they want a nicer building, maybe with a steeple on top, some pretty windows. Is it wrong to own a building? No, that's not what these guys are saying, and they're not saying whatever's right or wrong. They're just observing as people progress down this road, they start out over here, and they move that direction. And so who do I care? What do I care if people get a building? What I care about is, how does it affect their religious views? Or maybe better stated, how does it reflect their religious views? No. Economic poverty to economic wealth. People that are poor, people that don't have very much. We read that in James. Did not God choose those who are poor in this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom? And so the things of the world don't mean as much to them. The things that have to do with relationship to God in heaven, we sang about a while ago, that's important. Cultural periphery to cultural center. We want to be in the center thing, not that group out there, that bunch of nuts that's, you know, you heard the jokes. You know, when they get to heaven, they're going to be over here in a corner and think they're the only ones there. You heard that kind of jokes. They don't realize there's all these groups are okay. And to be invited in, and I've been invited time and again to join those kind of groups. A bunch of preachers get together and we just kind of ignore our differences and we'll be at the center of things and we'll put it in the newspaper. That's what happens when you move from sect to denomination. You have churches that used to debate their issues. They have a common building. They all meet together, ignore their differences. From refusing unworthy members to receiving them. Withdraw from somebody? Are you kidding me? How crude and backward can you be? We've got to love people, folks. We've got to show mercy to folks, to people. From unspecialized ministers to specialized. Now, I'll tell you what. That's one of the indicators that says we're a lot further down this road than people realize. There are churches of Christ in this country that when they want to hire a preacher, did you go to college? Did you go to college? This church, unfortunately, has a dummy. I didn't finish college. But that's what people look for. From emphasis on evangelism to emphasis on education. Instead of trying to teach the lost, no, we're not going to be busy with that. Got other things. In fact, we need a school to teach our kids how to read and write. From stressing the next world to stressing this world. You go listen to the guys that preach in these denominations about how you can be better off financially, how you can be better off physically, how you can advance on your job, how you can get the new car you want. That's the emphasis when you move from sect to denomination. There are several other changes that go along with that that were listed. Now, this is not my list. These are guys who studied this change and see it happening in history. From non-cooperation with other churches to cooperation. That divided brethren back in the 1800s and early 20th century, 1900s. From fervor in worship to restraint, from a high degree of congregational participation to delegation of responsibility to a few. Instead of, I'm going to do my part. We got a preacher. We got an elder. We've got some elders. Let them do it. If that's the way we feel, we better listen to the signs that we may be further down the road than we think. From persecution to success in dominant psychology. The question, where are we? In 1962, which is the earliest date I could find that Brother Harold wrote his tract, he said then, to a professional, talking about a professional historian, there is considerable evidence that such sociological transaction is underway in the Church of Christ today. 60 years ago. Where are we now? Where are we now? I'm glad we have this audience today. I didn't know who'd be here. I'm glad we've got men in this audience today who have very responsible jobs. Oftentimes they've moved up the ladder in their company. Some of you men have a very high education, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I'm glad you're here for this reason. You attend training seminars by your company. And it has to do with human relations and how you get along and how you treat people. The mentality and conduct commended in Scripture is not in accord with corporate America, the philosophy and training of their employees. There, you got to get along. You ignore differences. And in your work environment, that may be true. But what happens is that moves over to our religious thinking. I've been trained by men who know. And this business of debating and getting in, clear about people and saying they're false teachers or false brethren or what they say are arguing for is wrong, you've got to learn. You need to be educated. You need to go to some of our seminars. Beware, because you may be on the road to change and not realize it. I'm glad you're here, man. In corporate America, sect is not a good idea. We don't want to be a sect. We don't want to have the characteristics of being a sect. Yes, I know we're in the world. So you've got to make a realization, preacher, that we live in the world. That's true. But Jesus' prayer, when he prayed for his apostles, John chapter 17, verse 14. He said, I have given them thy word. And the world has hated them. What kind of Savior is this? To give people something that's going to cause the world to hate them. I've given them your word. The world has hated them. Because they're not of the world. They don't practice the same thing. They don't believe the same thing. They don't agree with the same things. Even as I'm not of the world. I do not ask to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Well, he prayed to God to keep them from the evil one. How? Look at the next verse. Sanctify them. Set them apart from the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Now we know why those 22 letters are there. Now we know why Timothy was told, teach these things. Devote yourself to handling accurately the word of truth. That's what will sanctify people and set them apart. So many times in churches today, there's no doctrinal sermons. There's not much preaching at all on authority. The nature of the church, the organization of the church, the work of the church. It's on things people like to hear, love and family. And I believe that's important topics. I teach whole quarters on the family. But I'm telling you what, folks. We're not of the world. We're not of the world when it comes to the family in the first place. It's one mate for life. For better or for worse. We're not of the world in the moral choices we make. Over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Paul said, do not be conformed to the world. Don't be like the world. Be transformed. How are you going to be transformed? One of the ways is what you're doing right now. By the renewing of your mind. By putting the right thoughts in your mind. How do I do that? Back to the Word of God. The truth. And be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's the purpose and effort of lessons like this, to help us do that very thing. It's interesting, isn't it? In Revelation chapter 2 through 5, five of the seven churches, you know, letters to seven churches, five of the seven were told, you need to repent. And that was 10 to 40 years after their establishment. They had drifted. They had moved away. Jesus told them, you better change some things. In Hebrews 2:1, the writer said, be careful lest we drift away from what we've heard. It's a gradual thing. Didn't happen overnight. Sect denomination doesn't happen overnight. One generation to happen, another generation for us to recognize what the historians have observed. Jeremiah 6:16. Way back in the time of Jeremiah, God pled with the people. Stand and ask for the ancient ways. Where is the good way? And walk in it, and it'll be rest for your soul. Ask for the ancient paths, the ancient ways. You know what they said? We ain't going to do it. We're not going to walk in that. They had moved on. God's saying you need to return. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and in verse 13. There was error afoot. The Thessalonians were being threatened by it in a spurious letter that was circulating. Here's what Paul told them. He said, so then, brethren, stand firm. You've been called to salvation, verse 13, through Jesus Christ. And that's what this is all about. It's not about money and fame and power and big buildings. It's about salvation in Jesus. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold. To what? To the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. I've just summed that up with this statement, the apostolic pattern. Stand firm and hold to the apostolic pattern. We don't have what they said orally, but we've got what they wrote. That's got to be the pattern of our preaching and teaching. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, this young preacher was told, retain the standard, hold to the pattern. Sound words which you heard from me. I'm glad you were here. I hope you'll consider these warnings. I hope we'll take the time to look in the mirror. Say, where am I? Where am I on this progression here? From sect to denomination. Am I still a Christian? Like New Testament Christians were.